Okay, as you can see on the screen, we're in the book of 1 Corinthians, and today we are getting into chapter 15. We have two classes left to finish the book of 1 Corinthians, so we'll have to make some progress today, and then we'll finish in a couple weeks, chapter 15 and chapter 16 on that occasion. As we've gone through this book, there's a lot that we've tried to emphasize. There's a lot of subjects that Paul has been dealing with in this particular book. The church in Corinth had a lot of things going on. And so Paul had heard some messages had come to him from the household of Chloe and others. He had received a letter from them regarding a number of topics that he had been writing to them about. And so as we have emphasized as we've gone through this, that the theme of this whole book, whatever the issue was that Paul was going to deal with, whether it was division, whether it was sin within the church, whether it was marriage or whatever the issue was going to be, the emphasis throughout the book is that Jesus Christ is Lord. That whatever the topic is, we've got to understand that man is not the authority, that Christ is the authority in all things. And so that has been his underwriting theme from the very first nine verses and then all the way through the book. Last time we were together, we were in chapter 14. We were finishing up this section that deals with three chapters in the book regarding the matter of miraculous spiritual gifts. In chapter 12, Paul begins by rehearsing what those gifts are, that they were in existence in that early church. But remember, they're not in existence today because chapter 13, we learned that they expired, that there was an expiration date on it. Do you have things at home that have an expiration date on them? Do you still use them after? Don't answer that question. Do you still use them after they've been expired? So God says, okay, there's an expiration date on these miraculous spiritual gifts. What was that expiration date? Chapter 13, verses 10 and 11 says, when that which is perfect has come, then the parts, the prophecies, the knowledge, the parts that man had in his miraculous knowledge of God's word, that's going to pass away. Because once the New Testament is completed, they did not need those miracles. They did not need the parts anymore because they had the fullness of the revelation of God. And then in chapter 14, he says, okay, as long as you have these miraculous spiritual gifts, here's how you need to exercise them. The overriding theme, maybe I should say, look in chapter 14, verse 40. And as you look at that verse, look in chapter 14, verse 40, and then look in chapter 14, verse 26. And you're going to see the expression, all things. You're going to have to get to the end of verse 26 to find it. Do you see the expression, all things, in verse 26? Are you there with me? Chapter 14, verse 26. Do you see the expression, all things? Do you see the expression, all things, in chapter 14 and verse 40? So in chapter 14, verse 26, let all things be done for what? You with me in verse 26? Am I going too fast? Let all things be done for edification, for building up. So when the church was to come, when the church came together, when they assembled on the first day of the week, their focus was what? To build each other up, to edify one another. Well, has that changed in the last 2,000 years? That hasn't changed. When we come together, our focus needs to be on building each other up. Now, verse 40, do you see the expression, all things? Let all things be done how? Decently or properly, maybe your Bible says, and in order. And so can we be edified, can we be built up in the assembly if things are not done decently and in order? If things are confusing, you know, if you never know who's going to be getting up, if you never know who's going to be doing what in an assembly, can you be edified in that assembly? No, it's confusing. You don't know what's going on. Well, that was the point that he's dealing with in chapter 14, is that he was trying to bring order, especially to the matter of the exercise of these spiritual gifts within the assembly, the matter of speaking in tongues, the matter of prophecy. Remember, we saw last time we were together that they were to take turns. Look in verse 27, and I'm recovering a little bit of this because I want to finish up chapter 14, which we didn't do last time. But in verse 27, he says, okay, if anyone speaks in a tongue, then there's supposed to be order to this. Two or three at the most, and each one take a turn. No speaking at the same time, and there must be somebody to interpret. Same thing when the matter of prophecy in verse 29, let two or three prophets speak, let the others judge. if something's revealed to another prophet who sits by, let the first let him speak. And so there's to be order throughout all of this. Now, I want you to see something in verse 28 and in verse 30. Verse 28 says, "But if there is no interpreter, what is the man who speaks in tongues supposed to do?" He's to keep silent in the assembly. All right, what about the prophet in verse 30? If something's revealed to another who sits by, let him do what? Keep what? Keep silent. And so does that mean that these men could not participate in other aspects of the worship? Does that mean they couldn't sing when it was time to sing? No, it means that regarding that particular role, they were not to be speaking. They were to keep silent. We did not finish this part last week, so I want you to go with me to verse 34. Let your women do what? It's the same expression, isn't it? You see that in verse 28, verse 30, verse 34? It's the same expression that those men, when it was time for someone else to speak, or if they're in order to keep things to be done decently in order, they were to keep silent. Well, here are some guidelines regarding women in the assembly. Let your women keep silent in the churches, in the assembly. That's how that terminology is being used when it's talking about let your women keep silent in the churches. It's not talking about in the church, talking about the people, and when within that is talking about the assembly, and that's how that expression is being used all throughout this text. For they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive. Do we read this anywhere else? That they're not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive? Is that found anywhere else, or is it only in this particular section of Scripture? Hold your finger here and go over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I mean hold your finger here, because I want you to kind of flip back and forth between these two texts. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul is dealing with a similar context. He is dealing with the assembly and what's happening in the assembly of the church. We know that beginning in verse 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, because he says he desires, therefore, that the men pray everywhere. Does that mean that women can't pray anywhere? No, he's talking about the assembly, that the men are to be the ones who are leading in prayer. Look in verse 11 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let a woman learn in silence. Wait, we saw that word over in 1 Corinthians, right? With all submission. We saw that over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 14, didn't we? Isn't it interesting you have the same expressions used in both texts? Okay, hold your finger here in 1 Timothy 2. We may come back to that. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive. The end of verse 34 says, as the law also says. As the law also says. Can you think of anywhere in Old Testament Scripture where women were to be in submission to the men? What if you were to go back to Genesis chapter 3? What if you go back all the way to the beginning and what God said to the woman in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16 when he said that her desire was to be to her husband and that he would rule over her? Don't misunderstand. There's a lot of misunderstanding that individuals have about these passages, thinking about God, maybe God's some kind of a chauvinist, or God doesn't like women, or that God thinks men are better than women, or that it's none of those things. God has given different roles to different people in the church. Is it fair that only certain men can be elders in the church and other men cannot be elders? Well, that's not fair. God has designed certain roles for certain people within his church. And the same thing is in regard to men and women in the church. And so when it says in verse 34, as the law also says, I believe that's pointing back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, all the way back to the very beginning. Verse 35, if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. Why is that? You have the word for in verse 35. Here's the reason. Reason is that it is shameful for women to speak in the assembly in the church. Does that mean that they can't be a part of other aspects? Does that mean they can't sing? That women can't? Well, it's not that. That's the same thing that's being talked about with those speaking in tongues or the prophets earlier in the chapter. God is giving some guidelines for women in the assembly of the church. And were those guidelines, were they cultural? Were they limited to the culture, this first century culture? You know, it kind of fit them, but it doesn't really fit 21st century American culture. So it was cultural, right? Well, no. We know it's not the case, because where does he go in verse 34? As the law also says. So is he tying this to the culture? No, he's tying it to the law of God. All right, you had your finger in 1 Timothy 2, right? Go back there for just a second. In case you get into a discussion with somebody, it says, you know what? Women have just as much right to be preachers today. Women have just as much right to lead public prayers and worship today. Women have just as much right to be elders today. And when they say, well, the things that we read in 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2 are just matters of the culture of the day, and it doesn't fit our culture today. You're back in 1 Timothy 2, right? We read verses 11 and 12 at the guidelines that God has for women in the assembly. What does he say? What's the first word you have in verse 13? Do you have the word for? I don't know if all translations, I haven't checked it. I can't remember if all translations have it. I know the New King James begins verse 13 with the word for. Why does it begin with that word? Because here's the explanation. You might insert the word because there. Here's the reason for verses 11 and 12. For, because Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Does that sound like Paul is limiting this to the culture of the first century world? No, he's saying this doesn't have anything to do with the culture of the first century world. And so when he lays out these guidelines from God, what does he do? He says, this goes all the way back to the beginning. This has not changed in the eyes of God. This has not changed from the very beginning. And so when it's brought over here into 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy chapter 2, those same guidelines exist regardless of the culture, regardless of the time frame, regardless of how certain people might feel about it. This is how God has designed things to be, not because he thinks one group of people is better than another, but because God has designed certain roles in the assembly for certain people and others for not those people. And what's our responsibility? Can I go back? Can I go back one slide? What's the theme of this whole thing? Is this up to us? Well, I don't really like that. Well, I'm not sure that really fits. We're not the authority here. We're not the Lord on any of this. Our responsibility is to read, to respect, to accept, and to obey what the text says. I know that may not be readily accepted today. I know that probably offends even some people here today, that maybe that's offensive. I'm not trying to be offensive. I'm trying to read what the text says. Hopefully we're not offended by what the Lord says here, but that we are just submissive to what he's called us to do. Look at come back to 1 Corinthians 14. You can free your finger from 1 Timothy 2. We're done over there. But come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So was this Paul's, you know, sometimes people want to accuse Paul of maybe God's not the chauvinist, but Paul was a chauvinist and he just didn't like women. What does he say in verse 37, 1 Corinthians 14? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are my own opinion on the matter. Right? This is my idea. Is that what he says? No. Isn't it interesting? Right below the verses that are sometimes matters of controversy, Paul says, this isn't me. These things are, Jesus Christ is Lord. These things that are being written to you, they are the commandments of the Lord. And so if somebody wants to be ignorant, he says in verse 38, somebody doesn't want to accept them, okay, then they don't accept them. But verse 40, all things need to be done according to God's will for them to be done decently and in order. So if you've got any questions about that, I'd be happy to talk with you about those things. But I wanted to cover those because we did not get to cover those verses last time we were together. So chapter 15, as you read through the book of 1 Corinthians, it's as if, you know, you have sudden changes in the discussion of things. And that's because of the nature of what's happening in the church. A lot of things going on there. They had a lot of questions. And so, you know, you're reading in one section of Scripture about the division that's in the church, and then you read about a man who's taken his father's wife, and then you read about taking each other to court, taking brethren to court, and then you read about marriage, and then you read about spiritual gift, and you're like, wait, he's all over the place. Yeah, that's the nature of the church, isn't it? That's the nature of understanding how things operate in the church. There's a lot of different things that have to be dealt with. So you come to chapter 15, and again, it's as if he completely shifts to another subject, and he does, but he comes to chapter, what is chapter 15 about? You know 1 Corinthians 13, we call it the love chapter, right? You know Hebrews chapter 11, what's Hebrews chapter 11 about? That's the faith chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what's this whole chapter about? It's the resurrection chapter. If you want a love chapter, if you want a faith chapter, if you want a resurrection chapter, here's a whole chapter about the resurrection. Now, you would think that he's writing to Christians, they've already got this, right? I mean, a resurrection, that's one of those fun, Hebrews chapter 6 would make it out to be one of those fundamental topics. Shouldn't they already have this locked in? Look in verse 12 for a second. We're going to come back to verse 1 in just a second. Where he says, if Christ is preached that he has not been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Why is he writing chapter 15? Because some people in the church did not believe that there was a resurrection of the dead. Now, you're here 2,000 years later, and you're like, well, of course there's going to be a resurrection of the dead. And there were Christians, he says, some of you, not all of you, he says, some of you don't believe that dead people are going to be raised from the dead. And so he spends 57 verses talking about it, and then you've got verse 58 where he makes application to our daily lives. He spends 57 verses enforcing to them that the dead are going to be raised. Okay, so that's what this chapter is about. Is it about the resurrection of Jesus? Yes, it is, but he's using that to prove that the dead will be raised. So come back to chapter 15, verse 1. We have a whole chapter on answering questions regarding the resurrection. There's a number of questions that are even asked within this chapter. But in order to prove that there is going to be a resurrection from the dead, he first starts by proving the resurrection of Christ. And then he's going to make the application of that beginning in verse 12. But first he wants to prove the resurrection of Christ. Does he do that? Would you say he does it effectively? To prove that Jesus was raised from the dead. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you what? What does he declare to them? The gospel. What is the gospel? We even have it defined for us here in verses 3 and 4. What in a simplistic way, what is the gospel? It's the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. Well, didn't these Christians already understand that in order to become a Christian? Yep. They already understood that. But in order for them to understand that the dead are going to be raised, he's going back to this fundamental truth and say, hang on a second. I'm declaring to you what I've already declared to you, the gospel, and which I preached to you, verse 1, number 1. When I preached to you, what did they do? I preached it to you, and you received it. And right now, what are you doing? The end of verse 1. You're standing in it. Did they believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? Absolutely. Paul preached it. They received it. That means they accepted it. They believed it. And now they're standing in it. They absolutely believe it to be true. Verse 2, by which also you were saved. Is our salvation conditional? It is. Does it require Jesus to do something? Yes. Does it require us to do something? Yes. Verse 1 teaches that. By which you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So take that word if, which is a term of condition. What if they did not hold fast the word that he preached to them? Turn verse 2 around. What if they didn't hold fast to the word? They would not be saved. They're saved because they're continuing to hold on to the word. What does that teach about once saved, always saved? That kind of concept. It's not taught anywhere in the Bible. Verse 3, Paul says, I delivered to you, first of all, meaning of first importance, I delivered to you what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. According to what? So, what scriptures is he talking about there? Old Testament scriptures. Jesus died for our sins. We know that. Well, what scriptures told that that was going to happen? Well, the Old Testament did. Can you think of any verses in the Old Testament that teach that Jesus was going to die? Well, yeah. You think of Isaiah 53. You think of Psalm 22, that he's going to die. And so he says, according to the scriptures, Christ died. Verse 4, that he was buried, and on the third day, what happened to him? He arose from the dead. Do you see the same expression? According to what? The scriptures. So, did the Old Testament scriptures predict his, prophesy his death? Yes. Did they prophesy his resurrection? Yes. None of that should have been a surprise. What about Jesus himself? Did Jesus himself predict that he was going to die, be buried, and raised again? Well, yeah. He was saying the same thing that Scripture said. So Paul begins this section by helping them to see that the resurrection of Jesus is a vital part of the gospel. It was predicted by Old Testament prophets. And then you get to this section beginning in verse 5 where he says, now, if you're not willing to accept the Scriptures, that's kind of sad if you're not, what about these eyewitnesses, verse 5, and that he was seen by Cephas. Who was Cephas? Peter. He was seen by... Do you think Peter knew what Jesus looked like? He was seen by Peter. Then by the 12. Do you think the apostles knew what Jesus looked like? This seen by the 12 here in verse 5 could be a reference to that time in John chapter 20 when Thomas was not among them. But obviously he was seen by the 12 a number of times, but they're going to be mentioned again. Verse 6. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. And what does he say about the greater part of them? Most of them are still alive. Why would he insert that point that most of them are still alive? Some are dead, but most are still alive. Go ask them. If you don't believe the Old Testament scriptures, you got a problem. If you don't believe Peter and the apostles, you got a problem. But hey, there's over 500 brethren who saw him out at the same. What is it? That saying they saw him at once. You know, you might not be able to trust Peter because he sometimes said things he shouldn't say anyway, right? I mean, you might not be able to trust. But if there's hundreds of people who saw him all at the same time, are hundreds of people going to hallucinate the same thing, same event, the same details? No. So he says, you know what? There's hundreds of witnesses to this. Verse 7. By the way, when it says some have fallen asleep, the end of verse 6, what does that mean? That they were in church and the sermon was really long and they, what does that mean? Oh, they're dead. Keep that in mind. We're going to keep seeing that in this chapter, okay? After that, he was seen by James. There's a number of people in the New Testament called James. This is likely. In fact, I believe it's definitely talking about James, the brother of Jesus. That's what he's called over in Galatians chapter 1, our Lord's brother. He became a pillar in the church in Jerusalem. And so I believe it's James, the Lord's brother, that's being talked about here. If you knew your brother had died and been buried and then you saw him again later, would that bother you? Would that kind of shake you up? Would that get your attention? Hang on a second. We had your funeral. And now I shouldn't be seeing you. Now, did his brothers believe in him before his death, burial, and resurrection? Did not believe in him. But in Acts 1 and verse 14, guess where his brothers are after Jesus ascends into heaven? They're with the rest of the disciples. Why? Because they saw their brother alive again. Changed their lives. That's the James being talked about here. Then by all of the apostles, verse 7. And then last of all, Paul says, he was seen by who? He was seen by me. And an interesting way to say it in verse 8, as one born out of due time. What does that mean? Okay. He was not with the other apostles. All right. So here is someone who is born, but not born at the right time. Not born at the normal time. When did Paul become an apostle? When all of the other apostles did? Did he become an apostle when Matthias, remember Matthias in Acts chapter 1, became an apostle? No. Did Paul become an apostle when was he already a believer? I mean, here's somebody persecuting the church. Of all of the people you read about in the book of Acts, you're going to select this guy to be an apostle? Out of due time. Not just, it didn't make sense that this was going to be the one who was chosen to be an apostle. But verse 8 says, Paul saw him. One of the qualifications to be an apostle was to, what in Acts chapter 1, it says, to have seen the resurrected Lord. Could Paul have been an apostle if he didn't fulfill qualification to be an apostle? But what does Paul say about himself in verse 9? Can we adopt this mentality? He says, guess what? I wrote over half of the New Testament. Half the book of Acts is about me. I am the highest and the best of the apostles. You better get used to it. Is that what he said? For I am the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. Over in Ephesians 3 and verse 8, you could even note that here next to this verse. Here in this verse, Paul says, I'm the least of the apostles. Ephesians 3 and verse 8, he says, I am the least of the saints. So if you line up the apostles in a list, where does Paul put himself? Bottom of the list. He says, forget even the list of the apostles because that's too limited. He says, line up the list of the saints, of the Christians. Where does Paul put himself? Bottom of the list. We tend to put him at the top, exactly. So in verse 10, Paul says, for but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Did Paul ever think it was his own goodness that had saved him? His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Okay, Paul, now you're bragging about yourself. Who told Paul to write those words? Don't work Paul words. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. So when he's saying at the end of verse 10, is he saying, not only did the grace of God save me, the grace of God has been working in me to do the work of God. God's grace saves us, but does that mean God's grace stops working once I'm saved? The grace of God continues to labor within me. And so in verse 11, you see his humility again. Therefore, whether it was I or they, who's the they? Say the apostles, good answer. Okay, so whether it was I or they, whether it's me or the other apostles, so we preach and so you believed. What's he saying? It doesn't matter who preached it to you. When you heard the gospel, verse 1 and 2, when you heard the gospel, what's that? The death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. It didn't matter who preached it to you. What mattered was that you believed it, that you accepted the fact, you know beyond any shadow of doubt. And even today, we're separated by 2,000 years. Can we have absolute confidence in the resurrection of Jesus? It's not some myth. It's not some safe mo. Well, I'll just go ahead and believe this. That way, if it really is true, I've kind of checked that box. And when I die, I've got things covered. Is there any evidence for the resurrection of Jesus? Yeah. Well, what about the Bible itself being evidence for the resurrection of Jesus? What about the conversion of this guy who's writing this book? What would cause the persecutor of the Christians to change his life? What would cause, look down in verse 32, back up to verse 31. No, sorry, back up to verse 30. And this is Paul's argumentation. We're jumping ahead here, but this is Paul's argumentation. Why would Paul stand in jeopardy? Why would he put himself in danger every hour if Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead? Why would he, verse 31, he says, I die daily in Christ. Verse 32, he says, I fought with beasts. This figurative language talking about some false teachers and men who were attacking him. Why would he do that if you can't know that Jesus has been raised from the dead? If this is just kind of a myth out there, it's kind of a fairy tale, it's kind of one of these legends of all legends that Jesus was raised, well, then why risk your life for that? You're not going to risk your life for that. Why was this man converted to Jesus? Because he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt Jesus had been raised from the dead. Why would James and the brothers of Jesus, why would they change their tune? They didn't believe in him before, and now they believe in him, and they become even pillars in the church. What changed? they knew Jesus had been raised from the dead. Here we are separated by 2,000 years, but we have that confidence. We have that assurance, and not just from a biblical perspective, but even from a historical perspective, that Jesus was raised from the dead. So he's laid that groundwork in the first 11 verses. And he says, okay. Now, if you were a Christian in Corinth reading this, you might be like, well, yeah, Paul, we already believe that. What's your point? I mean, you're like, you're back in the kiddie pool with us, Paul. You know, we've already learned. Yeah, we believe Jesus raised. Yeah, he knows they believe it. But what's he doing? He's setting them up to say, okay, now, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, which all of you believe, he said, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? The two are inseparably tied together. The resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of those who are dead, he says, they're tied together. You can't have one without the other. So verse 13, he says, but if. Do you see the word if again? You got the word if in verse 12. You got the word if in verse 13. You got the word if in verse 14. If, verse 13, there is no resurrection of the dead. Guys, some of you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then guess what? Christ isn't risen either. Oh, but we believe. Yeah, I know you believe he is risen. But if you don't believe that people are raised from the dead at the end of time, then you don't believe that Christ has been raised from the dead either. What do you think that did to these people who are hearing this read to them? Whoa. Those two are tied together. If I believe this, then the evidence is there. I need to believe this. Verse 14. And if Christ is not risen, he starts making a list here. He says, okay, if Christ is not risen, number one, our preaching is what? Empty, in vain. They're out preaching about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But if there is no resurrection of the dead and Christ is not risen, then their preaching is useless. It's vain. What about your faith? What about their faith that Jesus has been raised from the dead? What about that in verse 14? It's empty. It's in vain. Yes. Verse 15, we, the apostles, the preachers, we're found to be false witnesses. We're liars because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. Do you see how he keeps tying those two together in verse 15? We keep preaching that Christ has been raised from the dead. But Christ wasn't raised from the dead if there is no resurrection from the dead. And so you ought not to believe one without believing the other. Verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, he continues his list. Your faith is what? Futile. You know, he said that up in verse 14. Your faith is empty, verse 14, depending on your translation, in vain. Your faith is futile. Down here in verse 17, it's actually a different Greek word indicating in verse 14 that your faith is empty of any kind of quality. It's emphasis there on quality. That your faith is vain, quality-wise. There's no purpose. But then the futile down in verse 17 is that the result, the end of your faith. The end of your faith, the result of your faith is pointless. It's not going anywhere. And where are they? The end of verse 17. If Christ is not risen, where are they? Still in your sins. Remember what he told them in verse 2? You've been saved because you received, believed, and obeyed the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But if the dead are not raised, where are you? You're still in your sins. Verse 18. Then also those who have fallen asleep in church have perished. Is that what it says? No, thankfully, right? Then also those who have fallen asleep where? In Christ have perished. What's he talking about? Not talking about people who fall asleep literally because they didn't get enough sleep. They were staying up too late playing video games last night. He's talking about those who have died in Christ. But he says, if the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised. And those who have been Christians and given their life to the Lord, what a waste. Can you believe they gave their lives to the Lord and they were following Christ? And I want you to keep again that expression. We're going to see it again. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they've perished. There's no hope for them. Verse 19, if in this life only If the only thing in this life we have is hope in Christ, and the point is, if Christ is not raised and the dead are not raised, then what's the result? We are the most pitiable persons on earth. You're a Christian in Corinth. You got the first 11 verses. You're like, yep, got that. Paul, get to something we don't know. Paul, you're repeating stuff we already believe. Christ has been raised from the dead, yes. And then you get to verses 12 through 19, and what does he do? He takes that faith that he had just laid as a foundation, and he says, you can't have it. You can't have that faith. You can't have that foundation if you do not believe that the dead are raised. And he ties those two things so sharply together that you cannot have one without the other, so much so that he says, you're the most pitiable people on earth if you don't believe that the dead are raised. But turn verse 19 around. He's using it to make his conclusion there. Turn verse 19 around. Do we have hope in Christ as Christians? Do we have hope in Christ? That's where our hope is in Christ. And so because our hope is in Christ, and because he was raised from the dead, and because the dead will be raised, are we the most pitiable people? No. Because we know the truth. We believe the truth. We have the truth. And it's something that we ought to continue to stand upon, continue to teach, continue to defend. We know it to be the truth. Verse 20. All right, so we're stepping through this outline. First of all, he says, I'm going to prove to you that Jesus was raised from the dead. He did. He says, okay, but if Christ was not raised from the dead, there's serious consequences. But now we're going to get to verse 20. He says, let me show you the guarantee. Let me show you the guarantee that the dead will be raised. Verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead. This was a historical event. We know this to be true. And because we know that to be true, he has become the what? What word does your Bible have? First fruits. Is that what your Bible says? First fruits. What does that mean? You go to the produce section at Publix, and it's whatever you pick up first. What is this talking about? First fruits. He has become the first fruits of those who have. Here's that expression again. Fallen asleep. Here are people who have died in Christ. What is Jesus to them? He is the first fruits. First fruits of what? Verse 20 says Christ was raised from the dead. And because he was raised from the dead, then he is the first fruits for those who have also died. Well, so what's going to happen to those who have died in Christ? Because Jesus was raised from the dead, he's the first fruits. That means there's going to be other fruits that will follow. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. I don't know if your Bible capitalizes the second man in verse 21, but that's a helpful clue for you. He's going to explain it in verse 22. For as in Adam, all die. Is that true? It's appointed unto man once to die. Because of Adam, all people die physically. Even so, in Christ, those who are in Christ, all of those in Christ will be made alive. Just as certain as we know where death came from, Adam, we just as certain know where eternal life after death came from, Christ. Verse 23, but each one in his own what? Here's the order. Christ, the first fruits, comma. My Bible after the comma has afterward. Do you see the progression here? You have the first fruits, and in order, after Christ is raised from the dead, those who are Christ's at his coming. This text is similar to 1 Thessalonians 4 in that it's not talking about those who are dead out of Christ. That's a different discussion. Jesus dealt with that in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, Jesus says the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. So it's not even dealing with the unrighteous here. It's only looking at those who are in Christ. He says, at Christ's coming, what's going to happen? The dead in Christ are going to be raised. Verse 24, the end of time comes. And when the end of time comes, He delivers the kingdom to the Father. Wait a minute. Premillennialism would have you to believe that when Jesus comes back, that he is going to establish his kingdom. But that's not what this verse says, is it? This verse says when Jesus comes back, it's the end, not the beginning. It's the end of all things. And at that time, Christ is not going to establish his kingdom. He's going to take his kingdom and deliver it to the Father. Well, what does that indicate about the kingdom then? It's not yet to be established, as premillennialism would have you to believe. The kingdom has already been established. Kingdom is here on the earth already. Jesus is King of Kings already. He's already reigning over his church. He's already the head of the church, of the kingdom. And so Jesus is going to deliver the kingdom of the Father. Does that mean you need to be in his kingdom to go to the Father? There's not going to be another way for you to get to the Father. You've got to be in his kingdom. You've got to be in his church. He's going to put an end. When he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, is there going to be any rule or authority after Jesus comes back? Some of this could be talking about the power that Satan had, but as he goes on to talk about here, he's not limited to that. He's even talking about the power of Jesus in his reign. Look in verse 25. For Jesus, he must reign. What's the next word you have? Till. What does the word till indicate? That there's going to be a change. There's going to be something that happens. Jesus must reign. He's reigning right now as king, as King of Kings, as the head of the church. He must reign till he has put all things under his feet. Until that time comes when God puts all things under his feet, Jesus is going to reign. Well, what's the last enemy that's going to be put under his feet? Verse 26. Last enemy that's to be destroyed is death. So when death is destroyed, then all enemies have been put under the feet of Jesus by God, and he will reign until that point. Verse 27. Notice the quotation marks. Hopefully you got those in your Bible. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says, quote, all things are put under him, end of quote, it is evident, the Holy Spirit says, that he who put all things under him is accepted. What is that talking about? Is the Father going to be subject unto the Son? When the Bible says that God put all things under the feet of Jesus, does he say he put himself under the feet? No, he's saying that's what Paul's saying. He is the one who put all things under the feet of Jesus. He is accepted from the all things being put under the feet of Jesus. Verse 28. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. What is that talking about? Is Christ in eternity going to be made subject unto the Father? That's what this is saying. He's going to reign until all enemies have been put under his feet by the Father. But what does the word till mean? There's going to be some kind of change that takes place. Does that mean that Jesus in eternity is not King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Does that mean that no, it doesn't mean any of that. But I want you to take, I can't believe the time is up. I want you to take away something from this. When God became flesh and dwelt among us, when he emptied himself, Philippians 2, verse 6 says, when he emptied himself and humbled himself, became a human. When Jesus went back to heaven, Jesus right now is our mediator. He is our high priest. He carried something back with him to heaven. He carried something back. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without what? Sin. What does that verse say? He's able to sympathize with us. How is he still able to sympathize with us? Because he took something back to heaven with him. He took his experience here on this earth back to heaven with him. Is it possible that Christ gave up something for eternity in order to do what he did? John chapter 17, verse 5, Jesus prayed, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you from the beginning. He gave up some element of his glory to come down to this earth. And this verse indicates that in some way, and I don't know the extent of this by any stretch. I don't even know a little bit of this. I just know what it says. That Jesus is going to be made subject unto him who made all things subject unto Jesus. Now, some have said that all this could be saying is that in eternity, the distinction between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is going to be done away with. That could be the case. And that could be simply all that it is saying. Or, if you put this in with Philippians 2 and John chapter 17 and other passages, is it possible that Jesus gave up some things when he came down to become a man that are a little more than what we can even fathom that he gave up? We might think, oh, well, yeah, God just came down, became a human, he died on the cross, went back to heaven, you know, no harm, no foul. Why did he do that? Why was it such a big deal? Why was he in agony in Gethsemane? If at all possible, let this pass. Was he a wimp? He didn't want to deal with the nails in his hands? No, nothing to do with it. Something about, and don't ask me too many questions because I'm going to tell you I don't know. But there's something about the incarnation of Jesus coming down to this earth. There's something about what these verses teach us about the eternity that lies before us after the second coming of Jesus, that when all of those things have been put under his feet, all things will be made subject unto the one who put them under his feet, that God may be all in all. Perhaps that's just talking about the Godhead, or perhaps it's talking about something else. I really wanted to get to verse 29 today to tie in all of those things where I was telling you, keep in mind those who are asleep in Christ, those who are asleep in Christ. Tie that into verse 29. We'll do that next time to try to make all of that make sense in verse 29, because that's a tough question. Helen, I'll talk to you after class because we got to let everybody in. Thank you all very much for being here.